Good morning. See everybody out. Before services started, Will talked about Psalms 119, and then I've been nervous about until he got up and read the scripture that I had put the wrong one up there. So everything worked out. According to Ripley's, believe it or not, the longest love letter ever written was by Marcel. Don't get your hopes up, not Ledbetter. Marcel Del Leclerc in 1875. Marcel was an artist in Paris, France, and the letter contained the three-word French phrase, and this may be fun, j'avoue same, I'm going to be, which means I love you. And anytime I try to do anything French, I want to add a little laugh at the end, and I didn't think that would be appropriate this morning. But he wrote, I love you, and that wasn't just wrote down one time. It was written 1,875,000 times. And he didn't even write it down. He had a scribe do it for him. He dictated that message word for word, all three of them. And then he had that scribe, just to make sure he got it right, read it back to him 1,875,000 times. Reflecting on that love letter, Robert Ripley, the creator of Ripley's Believe It or Not, he said, never was love made manifest as great an expenditure of time and effort. Well, that sounds ridiculous to me. Doesn't sound very loving just to write down the same thing over a million times, but I guess sometimes that's how people think. By contrast there, when God showed his love for David, David realized that God did far more than just write down, I love you, a million times. In Psalms 19, David tells us how God showed his love. There, the first two verses of Psalms 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. David looked up at the heavens and saw God's love filling the night sky. Abraham Lincoln once said that I never behold the stars, that I do not feel as if I am looking in the face of God. Well, in our culture today, where we spend so much of our time inside, we rarely get to experience the majesty of a starry heaven like David did. But when we do, sometimes it's overwhelming. In another one of the Psalms, in Psalms 8, David writes this. He says, when I look up into your heavens, the work of your fingers, then the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and that the Son of Man that you care for him? Heaven are so imposing that David wondered why God even gave man or himself a second thought. God did give David a second thought, and David knew it. And that's why David tried so hard to be a man after God's own heart. If he had only known how much God did for us in the heavens, David would have no doubt wrote even more of his psalms. Because you see, the heavens might be pretty, but they really are more than just a pretty face. Over the centuries, stars have been used as a way to measure seasons, a fact that we first learn in the first chapter of Genesis. And from the structures of the Aztecs to those of the Egyptians, and maybe even perhaps Stonehenge, the ancients used the stars to chart the stars and determine the best times when to plant and harvest their crops. Stars were used by sailors to find their ways across the uncharted oceans. Many of the planets, a few which have been mistaken for stars, have served as a protective shield to deflect meteors, asteroids, and other space debris from this Earth. And of course, there's the closest star in our universe, the Sun. One scientist marveled that in many ways the Sun is just an ordinary star. But in other ways, it is clear that the Sun was designed for life to be possible here on Earth. The Sun's temperature and distance from the Earth is ideal for life. If it were any closer or any hotter, life would be burned away. If it were any further away or colder than it is, this cold snap this morning would feel like a summer day. Earth would be too cold to sustain life. There are many scientists who take for granted what our sun is because it is smaller and weaker than some of the more impressive stars in other universes. But those bigger and hotter stars produce huge amounts of harmful radiation, and they tend to fling devastating flares far out into their solar systems. These flares would incinerate any life on our planet and probably be really detrimental to our cell phone reception. But our star, our sun, was designed by God to make life possible. In 1968, when Bill Anders was flying around the Earth in space, he said the Earth was the only color we could see in our universe. And so again, the starry heavens are more than just a pretty face. They are a declaration of God's love for us and the way He made a beautiful planet for us to live on. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So, you see, that's what David saw as well. When David looked up into the heavens, he saw God, who was not only powerful, but a God who also loved him enough to show him the beauty of his creation. But David didn't just stop there. While the heavens may declare God's majesty and power, God's written word reveals what God really thinks about us. David writes, beginning in verse 7 there of Psalms 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now bear in mind, David's Bible was much smaller than yours and mine. There was no New Testament, and less than half of the Old Testament had been written down at this point. And so there were just a few books of Bible history at the time. And most of what David knew and studied were those books of the law. And that was what David was praising here. The law, the precepts, the commandments, the rules. He declared that they were more precious than gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey. And that doesn't really make a lot of sense to our kind of thinking today, does it? Those books are tough to read. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those are hard books to get through sometimes. They're filled with a lot of tedious rules and regulations. A lot of people say that they speak of an angry and a vindictive God that doesn't seem really to love anyone, or at least that's what a lot of scholars have said over the years. And there's been sort of a heresy that's been lurking around for centuries that says that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New, that the God of the Old Testament was mean and harsh and spiteful, but the God of the New Testament was loving and forgiving. Now, that's all nonsense. It's the same God, but I can see where someone might get that impression. The Old Testament does speak a lot about right and wrong, about good and evil, about sin and morality. And of course, it talks a lot about judgment and the condemnation of wickedness. There are folks who read the Bible and struggle with God being so judgmental. That's not the way David saw it. David saw a God who defined what evil was, a God who hated wickedness, a God who punished evildoers and rewarded those who chose and tried to do the right thing. Verse 11 says that, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." You see, there is something about God's written word that changes people. If we take the Bible seriously, it makes us into better people. In other words, God loves us so much that He's given us a tool to transform us. He's given us the Bible. And just to illustrate that point, during the final battle of World War II in the Pacific Ocean, it was the battle for the island of Okinawa, which is about 700 miles south of Japan. The Allies fought hard to take this island because it was close enough to Japan to establish an air base that they would be able to reach the enemy's homeland. And it was a terrible fight. There were thousands of Americans and Japanese who lost their lives in the struggle for that island. But the success of the Americans was never really in doubt. And as the Americans took the island, many Okinawans believed the lie that the Americans were vicious conquerors and that they would mercilessly kill all of their captives. And so many of those citizens committed suicide. But there was one major exception. An advance patrol of American soldiers approached a remote village of nearly 1,000 people, and the GIs stopped dead at their tracks. Barring their way there were two small old men who bowed low and began to speak. And so the sergeant summoned up the interpreter, and the interpreter listened to the old men and shook his head. He said, "I don't get it. It seems that we're being welcomed here as fellow Christians. One says he's the mayor of the village. The other says he's the schoolmaster, and that's a Bible that the older one has in his hand." The war correspondent who filed the report said that we had seen other Okinawan villages uniformly down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Proudly, the two old men showed us their spotless homes, their fertile terraced fields, their storehouses and silos, and their prized sugar mill. They had only ever seen an American one time before, about 30 years prior to this. An American missionary on his way to Japan had stopped at their village. He stayed just long enough to make a pair of converts, these two old men at the gate. He taught them a couple of hymns and left them a Japanese translation of the Bible and exhorted them to live by it. They had not had any contact with any Christians since. Yet, over those 30 years, they had picked their way through the Bible. They had adopted the Ten Commandments as their legal code, the Sermon on the Mount as their guide to social conduct. In their school, the Bible was the chief literature. It was read daily by all students, and major passages of it had been memorized. In this village, the precepts of the Bible were the law. Later, the correspondent and his driver returned to the village and took part of a worship service. And the villagers only knew two songs, "Fairest Lord Jesus" and "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Names." And they said the hymns had suffered some changes, but they were recognizable. And the worship was so powerful that when the service was over, the driver leaned over and whispered, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys trying to live like Jesus." And then, with a glance at a shell hole, he murmured, "Maybe we're using the wrong kind of weapons." And that's really what all David saw as well. He knew the power of God's written word to transform and improve the lives of those who would listen to God. And in that truth, David realized that God believed in us, that God would not give up on us. And God believed that we could do better than what we had been. And then just one final point this morning. As much as David understood that the love of God was one thing, that there was one thing that David did not know about God's love. David didn't know the truth of John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did something in sending his son that neither the stars nor words on a page of the law could describe for us. Stars may be beautiful, but they're way up there and there's still so much about them we don't know. And the Bible is mighty and it has the power to transform us, but there's some things in the scriptures that we can get bogged down when we don't understand. Stars and words on the page can sometimes be cold and impersonal. But when you think about God sending his son, well, that's something else entirely different. Now, we teach our children maybe the first thing that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then sometimes as adults, we forget that. But Jesus does love us. He loves us just the way we are. He loves us so much that if we're not Christians, he loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us that way. And if we are Christians, he loves us so much that he wants us to continue to grow and mature as Christians. He loves us in spite of what we may have done in the past or how badly you may have messed your life up. Jesus still loves you. And it was in God stepping down from heaven and becoming a man, really, that we understand just how much Jesus does love us. When God chose to reveal himself to mankind, you think about what medium he chose. He didn't choose a book. That would be secondary. He didn't choose a church. That would come afterward. It wasn't a moral code. No, really, to limit God's revelation to a cold list of do's and don'ts is as tragic as looking at a road map and pointing at the state of Colorado and saying that you've seen the Rocky Mountains. When God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt underneath its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept was calloused and dirty. And don't forget his tears. Those tears came from a heart that was as broken as yours or mine has ever been. And people came to Jesus. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes and placed their children at his feet. And they did all of that because we serve a God who didn't just choose to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest on an elevated pulpit. He chose to be a man. He chose to be Jesus. There were those who mocked him. There were those who were envious of him, who misunderstood him. And there were those who revered him. But there wasn't one person who considered him to be too holy or too divine or too celestial to touch. There wasn't one person who was reluctant to approach him for fear of being rejected. And so this morning, the invitation is yours as well. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you came with your heart full of faith, repenting of sin, confessing his name before those gathered here, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? All of the promises then of Christ belong to you. This morning, will you come as together we stand and we sing?